Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer and I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon, and we pray that you are encouraged, challenged, and ultimately that you are drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
Okay, let's switch gears and turn our attentions now to Proverbs chapter 9. When you think about, if you want to follow along, we're going to be kind of hanging out in chapter 9 today. So you can turn there if you want. When you think about the book of Proverbs, odds are the first thing that comes to mind are all the pithy little one-liners, right? There's one that I just came across, which I thought was really good. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And while these little one-liners, these wisdom nuggets, they're what makes the book famous, if you actually read Proverbs like a book from beginning to end, you'll discover there's actually a whole lot going on in this book. For example, you don't even get your first short proverb until chapter 10. So what's the deal with the first 9 chapters? Well, it's an introduction. And the whole point of this introduction is to get us ready to really read, to really soak in all those proverbs properly. And so to do this, Solomon and the other sages who pulled it all together, they use these longer verses of poetry to introduce us to a whole bunch of different characters, right? And we've been meeting them as we go here this summer. And these characters have a way of teaching us how to get the most out of the rest of the book. And so far, we've met 3 in the very first chapter of Proverbs. First, there is the wise father. He lays out the moral logic of the whole book. And this logic makes a direct link between a reverent relationship with God, the creator, and a pursuit of his wisdom. And he links that to a fruitful, thriving life. For example, the fear of the Lord. If you fear God and you pursue wisdom, you will ultimately experience the good life, right? And this is a theme that it just comes up over and over again as you read through the poetry of the first 9 chapters. Then we meet the wicked man. He too promises the good life. Yet, his methodology is bound and determined to skip the fear of the Lord part. And so we learn that the good life, at least his path to the good life, is actually a recipe for backfiring. It'll blow up in your face. And then, of course, thirdly, we meet Lady Wisdom. And she is the personification of wisdom. She's been around since the beginning of time. She is the tree of life, and we're encouraged to pursue her passionately. And after these introductions are made in chapter 1, the following chapters are really just a series of warning against foolishness and encouragements to just keep going after wisdom. And we meet along that way, along all those warnings and encouragements, we meet a whole cast of secondary characters. There's the mocker, the diligent person. There's the sluggard. That's a great name, eh? The slug. The prudent person. The adulterer, and so on. There's all these different characters. So by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, we might feel like we're ready to just dive into Proverbs. Like, just give us the goods already. But the sages have one last point they want to make. And it starts with a banquet invitation from Lady Wisdom. I shared this with you last week, and this is where we're going to pick up. Let's read, starting in the first verse of chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out its 7 pillars. She's prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She's also set her table. She sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, calling out, "Let all who are simple come in here." She says this to those who lack judgment. "Come, eat my food, drink the wine that I've mixed for you. Leave your simple ways, and you will live. walk in the way of understanding. She had me at come and eat. I'm ready. Like, I want to dig into this wisdom feast, but not so fast. There's actually another invitation. Verse 13. Madam Folly is loud. She's undisciplined, without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat in the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack wisdom. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. So Lady Wisdom has a competitor. Let's call this contest the Battle of the Banquets. All right? It's kind of like an episode of Iron Chef. In this corner, we have the Counselor of Kings, the Generous Woman on the Hill, the Tree of Life, Lady Wisdom. Wisdom. And in this corner, we have the brash, the beautiful, the smooth-talking Madam Folly. So each of them has prepared a banquet for simple folks like us, okay? And both of them are promising the good life. We met Lady Wisdom last week. We already kind of know what she's about. So let's go to know Madam Folly and see what she has to offer us, okay? First off, who is she? Well, spoiler alert, she's pretty much the complete opposite of Lady Wisdom. But she tries really hard to imitate her. You see, they both live in the same fancy neighborhood. They both call out boldly to anybody who will listen. And they even have the exact same sales pitch. I don't know if you notice this, but verses 4 and 16 are identical. Let all who are simple come to my house. At the same time, we're supposed to recognize that these two women could not be more different. While Lady Wisdom, she's the very fountainhead of knowledge and wisdom, Madam Folly is undisciplined. She's ignorant. She doesn't even know what she doesn't know. Now, Lady Wisdom, on the other hand, she sends out her maids. She's actively inviting the simple to her table. Madam Folly, and she just sits passively in front of her house. In fact, the longer you meditate on the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, I think we're supposed to kind of come to the realization that Madam Folly is probably a composite of all the negative characters that you meet along the way. The mocker, the sluggard, all those. But especially, she embodies the adulteress. And we see hints of this in the menu that she offers up. What does she have to offer us? Well, listen to her menu. Stolen water, sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. Madam Folly has her own recipe for the good life. Take whatever pleasures you can, especially the forbidden pleasures. In a nutshell, live for the moment, no matter what. Stolen water. This expression might sound obscure to our modern ears, but in the ancient Near East, imagery of water, springs, and wells, this was a very common metaphor for sex, okay? If you don't believe me, let's just turn back to chapter 5 of Proverbs, and I'll explain this to you if I have to. I'm going to be reading from The Message, verse 15. Do you know the saying, drink from your own rain barrel? Draw water from your own spring-fed well? Well, actually, no, I don't. I'm not from that time, but they say, well, it's true. Otherwise, you may one day come home and find your rain barrel empty and your well polluted. It sounds like it's a little bit more than an agricultural lesson. Let's keep reading. Your spring water is for you and you alone, not to be passed around among strangers. Okay, we're definitely not talking about gardening here. Bless your fresh flowing fountain. Enjoy the wife, or I would say the husband that you married as a young man or woman. Lovely as an angel, beautiful as a rose. Don't ever quit taking delight in each other's body. Never take their love for granted. Why would you trade enduring intimacies for cheap thrills? Whew. Thousands of years ago, the sages, they recognized the power of sexuality. And they also knew that sex can be a beautiful thing when it's woven into the enduring intimacy of a lifelong journey together. At the same time, Madame Folly knows that sex is at the top of her list of ways of enticing people to her table. Live for the moment, no matter what. This recipe for the good life, it appeals to the most base instincts that we have as human beings. Scientifically, those they reside in the amygdala, right? If you read about that stuff. And appealing to our amygdalas, that was a popular strategy in Solomon's day. And it's popular today, right? Everybody knows sex sells, right? Well, the warning is there for anybody who will listen. The world is full of shortcuts to the promise of the good life. And the wise father has been assuring us over and over again in these verses of poetry that the ways of the wicked man and the ways of Madame Folly are shortcuts that will ultimately backfire on you. But come on, I mean, these are just made up characters, right? How seriously are we really supposed to take a bunch of metaphors? Well, let's look at the last verse in chapter 9. Maybe it's pretty serious. Little do they know, that is, the simple people that go to Madame Folly's table, little do they know that there at the table, the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of the grave. The wise father wants us to know that choosing wisdom is actually a matter of life and death. At the same time, the choice is yours. In this world, there are teachable people and incorrigible people. The incorrigible people, well, they're destined to be fools. The teachable people, they're the ones that have a shot at finding the good life. You get to choose which one you are. At the end of the day, wisdom is about the discipline of learning. Its teachability is the pursuit of wisdom. And it's woven into the very heart of this poem that we're seeing in chapter 9. Let's look at the central verses of this chapter, starting at verse 8. This is some good advice. Don't rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. The day you stop listening, the day you stop learning, is the day you become a fool. And it's not that wise people never make mistakes. We make mistakes, people make mistakes along the way all the time. Every great teacher knows that mistakes happen. God knows that mistakes happen. They are patient. We have a modern proverb, right? It says, failure is the best teacher. I think there's a nugget there that is continued on from Solomon's day up till now. The ultimate lesson in the battle of the banquets is that you get to choose the person that you are. So what's it going to be? Wise or foolish? Before we go, I want us to try and see how this plays out when we ask a tough question, okay? And so maybe this question that I'm asking is a little bit of my own axe to grind. Then again, it might be important for us to consider this question. I suspect it's important, but if it's just me, just be patient and gracious with me, please. My question is this. In general, do we Christians speak wisely about sexuality? In particular, let's think about how we as Christians talk about marriage and singleness. Now, I've been in a lot of conversations in my life, and I've deduced that we have a basic cultural assumption, at least in, let's call it the modern Western church, that the assumption seems pretty clear to me. Marriage is the proper normal state for everyone. And we Christians sure love it when everyone's normal. In fact, I've been in conversations where a single person has been included in the conversation, and the topic will sometimes shift towards why they're single. And why haven't you gotten married yet? As if to imply, what's wrong with you? How long is it going to take for you to fix your problem? Married folks, have you ever caught yourself asking these questions? I know, to my shame, I have. And this is really ironic when you read the Bible, because you read 1 Corinthians, for example. Paul repeats over and over again, it is better not to marry. Equally ironic, our Lord and Savior lived a single life for 33 years. And we constantly encourage each other, be like Jesus. I guess we're selective in the parts of Paul and Jesus that we really want to imitate, right? Why are we so selective? Well, I have a hunch, all right? Maybe Madame Folly has tricked us. Maybe we have a warped view of marriage. And it might be that Christians are just as sex-obsessed as the world is. We just figured out a way to legitimize our obsession, both spiritually and morally, by just baptizing it in marriage. Honestly, and I'll be totally frank with you, I think this is a big part of why Becky and I got married as young as we did. Our decision to marry was driven in large part by our amygdalas, okay? Honey, I know you're watching right now online, and I'm thankful to God for your patience as I've learned to use the rest of my brain on our marriage journey together. Bless you. Now, I'm not knocking marriage. I'm not knocking getting married young either. That's not the point I'm trying to make. I'm just saying that maybe we could be a little more honest about our own cultural assumptions about things like sex and marriage, okay? So let's go back to the question. Do we speak wisely about marriage? And if not, what can we do about it? Well, I have a couple of suggestions. We can start by treating single people with the kind of respect that should come with a worthy calling like singleness. Single people, whether you're single or single again, whether or not you plan to remain single, whatever the case, right now, you possess, you steward a worthy calling. You are to be honored. And we're sorry for forgetting that. I think we can also try to think a little more vocationally about both marriage and singleness. And I think it's particularly important for us as parents to think this way. And it can really start out quite simply, okay? As you disciple your kids and you help them to discern their futures, when you talk about their futures, maybe instead of talking about when they get married, you can talk about if they get married. Talk about why would you get married? Why wouldn't you get married? Let them know that a single life is a worthy, worthy vocation. It can be a beautiful calling and a gift to the world and a gift to the church. Okay, I could keep going on this subject, but I think I might cross over the line from this to a rant, so I'll leave it there. Bottom line, let's just be wise when we talk about marriage and sex. As I was talking about this message with Becky, she reminded me about something that I want to share with you. When we lived in Montreal, one of our favorite things to do in the summer was to go downtown and stroll up and down the cobblestone streets in the old port. It was like it was getting a little taste of Europe without having to get on an airplane. It was awesome. And on one of these streets, there was just lined with restaurants. And as you meander down the street, each restaurant had a maitre d' out on the street, out in front of the restaurant. And much like Lady Wisdom and Madame Folly, they are inviting the tourists, inviting the strollers to come and eat at their tables. And so naturally, as we walk and we listen to them, we would start to realize, oh yeah, we did a lot of strolling. We're kind of hungry. And we'd start to peruse the menus. And sometimes, to our disappointment, the menus were pretty expensive. But then again, we would think, and like, you know, we've down here at the old port, you know, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. It seems like kind of a waste if we're just going to go to McDonald's. And you really, I mean, fast food in the long run might actually cost you more, right? I think life's a little bit like a stroll down Rue St. Paul in Montreal. In life, you're going to hear invitations to come and dine. And every menu has its list of prices. Lady Wisdom's menu has its costs. Patience. Diligence. Prudence. Especially teachability. It kind of leaves you wondering sometimes if it's worth it, right? Just remember this. Madame Folly's menu might seem to be easy and affordable up front. Cheap thrills usually work that way. But in the end, her costs are just too high. Let's pray. Lord God, we are here in your presence, and I think when we all examine our lives, I know when I examine my life, in moments like this, I know I have a decision to make. There are questions in my mind, decisions that I have to make, and I know I need your wisdom to make those decisions. And so, I'm so thankful for your servant James, who you inspired to write a portion of our scriptures. And he gives us that invitation that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask God because you give wisdom generously. Thank you for the generosity that you give us. Thank you for how your wisdom is just poured out and on display in the life of Jesus. Thank you for his love and mercy and compassion and his willingness to meet us where we're at. And Lord, we just open ourselves up to you. Give us your wisdom generously. Pour your life into us through the Spirit of Jesus. It also says there, James says that God loves to give wisdom generously and he does it without finding fault. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that even though we mess up fairly regularly, that you don't hold that stuff against us. Because of your son, because of his cross, because of your great love and mercy for us, we can boldly ask for wisdom and you will give it without holding anything against us. Forgive us, I pray, for the times that we've dined with Madame Folly. give us the strength to learn from our mistakes. Give us the courage to change directions, put our hand in Lady Wisdom's hand, and follow her into the good life. Thank you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.